Our study today is concerning the word church as God uses it in his word. The church and the churches of scripture. Now this is a very popular word, of course, and we shall have to define it in some way so that we get some understanding of it from the word of God. Because it's used in all sorts of ways by Christians. For instance, the denomination which they attend, they call their church. Or it may be the very building in which they go. They go to the building which they call the church. Or it's used in a popular sort of way for the whole of Christendom. You'll pick up evangelical books and they'll talk about the witness of the church in the world. And the progress of the church in the world. And of course what they're really meaning is all Christendom, as we know it today, with its varying sects and chapels and churches, all looked at as one and called the church. Well friends, let's face it straight away that the Bible never uses the word in either of those three senses. We may have to use it like that to make our thoughts intelligible one to the other, but the scripture doesn't use it in that way at all. Now we're concerned in this study to find out just how it does use this most important word. Of course, our English word, church, it comes down to us through the Greek language and through the Gothic, and it comes from the Greek word kyriake, which means related to the Lord. Something related to the Lord. You can hear it finally coming down into the Scottish word kirk. And then finally, church. But in the scriptures, the word that's used in the New Testament, I think most of us will know, comes from a word that means to call out. To call out. Ekkalio. It's a congregation. Or a company of people called out for some specific purpose. Now sometimes you'll even find this word in the Bible used in a non-doctrinal sense. I think to make our subject complete, we'll look at that straight away. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. This chapter records the tremendous upset made by Demetrius, the silversmith, against the Apostle Paul. And I think we might pick our reading up at verse 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some, therefore, cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. The word assembly is the Greek ecclesia, the word church. And it comes again in verse 39, but if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be defined in the lawful church, assembly, ecclesia. And also in the last verse, this is the town clerk, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the church, dismissed the assembly. Well, that's not using it in the sense that Christians use the term, is it? No, no. But there's just an occurrence in the Bible of a non-doctrinal usage of this word, church. Now, the next important thing is this. To see that the New Testament is really translating a Hebrew idea. And there's a Hebrew word, which is kahal, and it occurs in the Old Testament some 80 times, always translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, by this word ecclesia. So, you'll find this word then in the Old Testament as well as the New. That's important to see to begin with. A church is not just a New Testament conception. This word then in the Hebrew is translated congregation, assembly, company, multitude, and as I've just pointed out, occurs some 80 times. Perhaps some of you would like to see its first occurrence in point of time. Not the first occurrence in the Bible, but the first occurrence in point of time you will find in the oldest book of the Bible, which is the book of Job, of course, and the 30th chapter. Let's turn to the book of Job, chapter 30, and verse 28. I went mourning without the sun, I stood up, and I cried in the church. Now, it's translated congregation. If you looked at the Greek version, it would just be the plain word ecclesia, ordinary word for church. And that's the first occurrence, right back in Job's time. Congregation, church. It always means a company separated, called out for some specific purpose. Now I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, because this is going to take us back to the Old Testament, and it'll give us the first insight, first important doctrinal insight into this word church. Turn to the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and we are here in the middle of Stephen's speech. In the middle of Stephen's speech, and we'll pick it up at verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give to us. Now, here's another occurrence of the word church in the way that we wouldn't use the term today. The nation of Israel, Stephen's talking about, he's talking about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Israel, and he calls them the church in the wilderness. Now, that's important to see, because Israel is a good, very good illustration of the Bible meaning of this word church. A separated company of people. Now we know quite well that Israel in the Old Testament were not only typically redeemed, but they were sanctified. And the root meaning of sanctification in the Bible is always separation. Separation from and separation to, two aspects of it. If you want to get the idea, you want to go right back to creation in the book of Genesis, where we're told in the very beginning, when God made the creation in 7 days, on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, he rested, and we're told that he sanctified it. And that, of course, couldn't have meant that God made the seventh day more holy than the other days, because they were all holy. Sin hadn't yet come in. It was all perfect. But the seventh day was sanctified. It means it was set apart for a special purpose, separated from the other 6 days. That's the root meaning of sanctification. Now, if there was ever a nation that were set apart, it was the nation of Israel. There they are, the great typical nation, set apart in their law that God gave them, which pertained even down to the very foods they ate, different from all other nations. Their clothing was different from all other nations. In every way, separated, they were a scriptural church. They were called out from all nations to be a peculiar treasure to God, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a channel through which he could finally reach the whole world. That was God's plan. He was not picking this nation just to concentrate on them and on them alone and forget everybody else, although it seemed for a long time he was forgetting everybody else. It was part of that marvellous plan to use them as a prepared channel so finally the light of his truth could go the world over. So we think of Israel then in that special way. And God said they were not to be reckoned among the nations. So separate were they. And they were to be above, they were not to be beneath. They were to be the head, they were not to be the tail. They were to be the premier separated nation of the earth, a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So you see, Stephen was quite right, wasn't he, when he called them and likened them to be a church in the wilderness. Now, that's the first way in which this word is used doctrinally. Used of Israel, the nation. So, we've learned, I think, perhaps a little from that. And then, if you turn with me to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you will find there that the Lord uses it concerning an assembly or a company in his own day. Matthew chapter 18. It says in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Well, here was a company anyway that existed in the Lord's day, before Pentecost, mark you, that he could call the church, a lawful assembly or a sort of court of justice to which anyone could appeal if they couldn't get agreement with their brother. So there's another way in which this word is used. So you can put that down on your list as another way in which this word occurs in the Bible. Now let's turn back a chapter or two in Matthew and come to the 16th chapter. Here is a wonderful revelation which the Lord made to Simon Peter. He said, verse 13, "When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you see, they give him all the current gossip. They said, "Some say you are John the Baptist. Some, Elias, Elijah. Others, Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets." All sorts of ideas men had concerning Christ. "Who do they say I am?" And then, oh, you can feel how this comes right home. The Lord goes straight home and says, "But whom say ye that I am?" Friend, that matters, doesn't it? "What is your estimate of me?" the Lord said. And it is upon, of course, a person's estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ that everything depends. Surely that's true, isn't it? "What think ye of Christ?" That's a challenging question. And it's still ringing down the ages. It's still coming down today. And men and women have got to face up to that. Well, here's a challenging question to the 12. "Whom say ye that I am?" And then Simon Peter replies. He answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh yes, he had the right estimate. If only men and women could get that right estimate today, what a difference there might be in their own lives. What a difference there might be in our national life. Yes, and in the world round about us, with so much darkness and with so many problems. "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, happy, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This is something consequent upon this revelation that Peter had. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the anointed one, the Son of God. Oh yes, this is a divine revelation, the Saviour said. It's my Father that's revealed that to you. Now look, you are Petros. There's a play on words here. Petros and Petra. Petros, a small, movable stone. That was Peter, all right, wasn't he? Peter, apart from the grace of God. Oh, he was no rock to build on, as some assert today. Oh, most certainly not. But the Lord said, upon this Petra. Oh, he's the rock of ages. And upon this confession, your right estimate of me, giving me the rightful place, that's it. I'm going to build an assembly, a church. And the gates of the grave, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Now, of course, we've got to say to ourselves, and this comes up for study from time to time, what is this church? Who belonged to this church? To what was the Lord referring? Well, I hope I've disposed of the idea that whatever it was going to be built on Peter. That would have been a poor sort of foundation. The man that yet was going to let the Lord down and deny him three times. It was going to be built on something divine anyway, upon which the gates of the grave, the gates of hell, could not prevail. But I think to understand it, we must go a little further and read verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I see. So this church has something to do with the kingdom of heaven, has it? Yes. And Peter, you've got the keys of it. I'll give you those. Now, the keys, of course, you usually have a key for unlocking doors, don't you? And when doors are locked, you've got to undo it, and then you can open the door. This is only just a figurative way of the door being opened into this church. I'll give you the keys to do it, Peter. You're the one that's going to open the door. Do we find Peter using the keys? Almost certainly. When we find him in the Acts, this time, not the poor wavering Peter, but the man endued by the Holy Spirit, we find him at last being taken hold of by God, being given a special revelation that he can now open the doors of the kingdom to the Gentile and let the Gentile in. Now I know there are many today who think that this is just giving what they term church truth. They think this is just a development of the church, which is the body of Christ. But they seem to forget two facts. One is that that church was linked with a secret, the word is translated mystery in our Authorized Version, which God said he kept hid in himself, away from past ages, past time, and from past generations of people. Colossians 1, Ephesians 3. Now we say, we've had to say this many times, and we throw it out as a challenge. When God hides, who can find? And the answer is, of course, if we're honest, nobody can. Unless he chooses to reveal. Now, do you find anything about a secret in this context? You do not, at all. Do you find anything about a secret in Peter's ministry? Can you find it in his letters anywhere? Can you find it in the Acts of the Apostles? You do not. Rather, if you study the early chapters of the Acts properly, you find it all in harmony with the Old Testament. Rather than being something hid, it's been something that's been revealed all the way through. For God never hid the fact that he was going to bless the Gentiles through Israel. And that's the point. When he laid hold of that man that was just an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, he said that through him, through his seed, all families of the earth should be blessed. Never hid it. Always made that clear that that was his object. And so when Peter turned the keys and opened the doors in the act, he wasn't doing something that was hidden. He was only doing something that God had revealed all along, that he was going to let the Gentile in. And admittedly, it was done in a very small way to begin with. It was like the first fruits. Like a tiny little start. And had that chosen nation not rejected their king priest, their saviour, the whole thing could have gone on to a magnificent and triumphant conclusion. Israel could then have been the channel of blessing to the whole world. Then could the kingdom have been set up, and the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, the kingdom could have come. But as we know, it's a fact of history. They were not ready. They were choked with unbelief and hardness of heart, and deafness, and spiritual blindness. And they not only crucified their Saviour and their King, but when they had the offer of grace and the Acts put to them again, when God offered to send him back to them if they'd only repent, they even spurned that. And so we find that that phase of God's purpose is temporarily postponed. Only temporarily, because God's plans, we know, cannot finally be frustrated. Praise the Lord for that. So then, keep in mind the church that you have in Matthew chapter 16 has to do with the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, if you'll study Matthew's gospel very carefully, and it's the gospel, of course, the only gospel that uses that term, has to do with the setting up of the kingdom, which is heavenly in its character, but its location will be on the earth, as is proved so clearly by the very kingdom prayer that I've just mentioned. Christians are saying it Sunday after Sunday, and in the weekday too, and yet they seem to miss the point. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now that's either going to be true, friends, or it isn't. Well, we know that it is going to be true. But it's coming in God's way, and in no other way. It's coming through this channel, Israel, no other way. That's why yet the Lord has got to take them up. That's why yet they've got to look on him whom they've pierced and crucified. And they've got to repent. And they've got to toe the line at the cross. They've got to be redeemed actually. And then once they've seen him and acknowledge him as their saviour and their king, there they are, a nation born at a stroke. And Romans 11 doesn't hesitate to say, what will the receiving of them be? They're now blindness in part. But what will be the receiving of them but life from the dead? It'll be like resurrection life to a dead world. That's what the world is really waiting for, a restored Israel. So this company that the Lord then is going to gather out is a company to do with the earthly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, to which he gave Peter the keys. Now some of us know that the church, which is his body, the earthly channel wasn't Peter, it was the Apostle Paul. And if we are very careful, and if we try the things that differ, we shall not confuse these two things. Someone may say to me, well, when did it actually start? Well, when you open the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you find this man equipped for his ministry by the Holy Spirit, the one to whom the keys of the kingdom had been given. So it would seem that the purpose started there and then, what we call the Pentecostal Church. Now, this is going over, I know, old ground to many, but it's very important to keep this well in mind. So we'll turn for a moment to the Acts of the Apostles, to the second chapter, and let us note what Peter himself says. I don't want you to forget what I've just pointed out, that the church of the body of Christ, which was ministered by Paul the prisoner, the Lord Jesus Christ using him in his Roman prison, was definitely a secret hid in God. Now there's everything to connect Peter's ministry, as we've seen, with the Old Testament. This company, this church that were going to be gathered out on the day of Pentecost was certainly no mystery company, no secret company at all. Because he says, with the things that were happening then, under the Holy Spirit's direction in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I wonder how many times believers, when they read that, ever bother to turn back to Joel's prophecy. Well, that's almost insulting the Holy Spirit if we don't do it, isn't it? When God said, I'll put the key in your hands, look. If you want to understand what's happening now, you'll have to get a knowledge of the prophecy of Joel. Well, friends, I think we ought to do that. We can't do it, of course, fully now, but I think we each one ought to do it individually and get it clear in our own minds. But I am going to ask you to turn back just for a moment to Joel's prophecy. And we will look at the third chapter. When you have time, read the first two chapters, which are dealing with God's warnings and his judgments upon this people who'd forsaken him. As Israel's blessings were largely material blessings of basket and store, God said, well, I won't bless your harvest. You'll have the caterpillar and the locust and all these other things coming and spoiling your harvest. That'll be a sign that I'm not blessing you. You're out of favour with me. And then you'll find, as so often in all these prophets, whether they're major prophets, the big prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or these minor prophets, as we call them, you'll find the other side coming in as well. judgment if they forsake the Lord, but restoration and blessing after a time of judgment. Never do we find Israel cast off forever. Now that's a popular conception amongst many people today. There are some evangelical teachers today of note who will teach that Israel, the nation, are finished with. Well, you won't find it in the Old Testament, and I'll say this, friends, too, you won't find it in the New either, if you're honest. And look up all that God said about them. So, this changes in the third chapter to rejoicing. Verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For the judgment's now been lifted, and instead of these things desolating their harvest, you find he's given them the former rain and the latter rain, material blessings. And the facts are going to overflow, verse 24, with wine and oil. Now note, verse 25, I will restore unto you restoration. The years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I have sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Doesn't look as though God is now dealing in judgment with Israel, does it? They're now his people. While they're in judgment, he says, you're not my people, and I will not be your God. But that's all been reversed. You're now my people. I will be your God. And, verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Jehovah your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. That doesn't look as though they're going to be cast off forever, does it? I am right in the midst of you, Jehovah your God. You're never going to be ashamed, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And they're the very things that quote that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, was it for nothing that those disciples said after 40 days instruction by the risen Christ, mark you, out of Joel's prophecy? Oh, it must have been because it was out of the Old Testament scriptures. And in all the Old Testament scriptures, he said, he took up the things concerning himself, so they had an open understanding as well. And the first thing they say to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, what more? It says, I will restore to you. But Lord, when are you going to do it? That's all they said. They didn't question the fact for one moment that he wasn't going to restore it. Never entered their minds. It's such a pity it's entered into the minds of some modern Christians today. There's no question about it, friends. The kingdom will be restored to Israel. But whether it's going to be restored then or later on, that the Lord couldn't announce. For had he done so, he would have countenanced Israel's second refusal of this great offer of mercy. He knew all things. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew that Israel would not, in the Acts of the Apostles, receive the kingdom or receive him. And yet, he kept it quiet. He just said, I can't tell you the times or the seasons. So, Israel, their rejection and their restoration, again, even that being criticized for labouring the point because this is so confused, that's why I have to do it, are all in line then with Old Testament revealed prophecy. If you want something else that will confirm it even more to you, sometime read the 15th chapter of the Acts. There at that great church meeting at Jerusalem, what did James say? He talked about Peter's ministry. And he talked about the door being opened to the Gentiles. And he said, all this is in harmony with the prophets. This isn't something secret. This isn't something new we never heard about. It's all in harmony with what's been revealed in the Old Testament. So that the body of Christ then, with its blessing of Jew and Gentile, cannot possibly be the same as what was happening through Peter's ministry, the Gentile being let in to be blessed along with and through Israel. So, we find that the Pentecostal church then, it's also accompanied with these miraculous gifts according to the promise the Lord gave, the ascended Christ gave in the 16th chapter of Mark. These very special signs, he said, would follow believers. And what believers do with it today, well, we don't know quite. We know, of course, what we do with it individually. Some of them will say, but these things are in evidence today. It might even be conceded that one or two of them could be in evidence. But are they all in evidence? That's the point. They were all in evidence during the Acts period, including working miracles. You want to read very carefully the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you want to read Galatians chapter 3 verse 5, because although Galatians is such a fundamental epistle, that talks about he that doeth miracles among you, doeth miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, raising the dead, instantaneous healing. Oh friends, let's be honest. These things are not all, every one of them, in evidence today. Unless, of course, one is going to twist events that are happening round about us and try and make these things fit. But they were certainly in evidence with this church that was linked with Peter's ministry in the Acts. There was the Gentile section, of course, of this church that were blessed through Paul's earlier ministry, because his ministry ran along the lines of the New Covenant. And so he addresses his letters to the local churches. Now here's a point I want to make. In the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find the word church linked with a location and the epistles written during that time. When you open the letter to the church at Corinth, you're definitely told that. To the church at Corinth. Or Romans 16, verse 16 talks about the churches of Christ, looking at them as a whole in their various localities, summing them up, the churches of Christ. Or if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14, won't do it now, just make a note of it, if you will, if you're interested, you'll find the phrase, the churches of God. Local churches. But when you've got past the Acts of the Apostles, when at last Israel go off the scene in their darkness and blindness and hardness of heart, you'll have no more local churches. Now you've arrived at the usage of the word church in its highest sense in the Bible. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And friends, you can't locate that to one place or to any one company. No, this is a mystical company. This is a spiritual company. This is the most wonderful company of called out children of God that the Bible knows anything about. Before I come on to that, there's one or two other points I ought to mention. In connection with this Pentecostal church, you find, of course, that its hope is so clearly defined in the 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And there, Paul takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11. In him, he says, the Gentiles shall trust or hope, and links it with the root of Jesse. Well, that's an Old Testament title, friends. If people weren't so concerned with mixing and muddling all these companies up that the Bible talks about, they would be only too glad to go back and to note these things, which would give the key to them. Romans chapter 11 is not ministering to the secret church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is dealing with millennial conditions. Practically, I suppose, all students of prophecy would agree that Isaiah chapter 11 is a millennial chapter. When the lion shall dwell with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them, and all the peace and the blessings that will be enjoyed on the earth, mark you. It's an earthly sphere of blessing. And the Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate to link that as the hope of the church of the Acts. Can you say that the church, which is the body of Christ, is linked with the earth? Most certainly not. Not if you have a scriptural conception of it. Oh, it's definitely a heavenly company with a very heavenly hope. Now, just quickly, there is the church of the firstborn that Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. We must just turn to that, and I see that the time is going very rapidly, so I shall have to go a little more quickly. After contrasting Sinai with what was happening in connection with New Covenant truth, he said, you haven't come to Sinai with its blackness and its darkness and so on, verse 22, but positively you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Here's another church. The church of the firstborn. But you know, in the Old Testament conception of a family, the firstborn had a very special place, had a very special place of privilege. We have the Bible account of how one thought so little of it that he was willing to sell it for a good meal. Esau bartered his birthright. Now, the church of the firstborn are all those who are in a special privilege. They're all, if I may so put it, prize winners. You have a list of them given in Hebrews chapter 11, from Abel downwards. They're all those who've gone on to perfection, as Hebrews uses that term, gone on to the goal, maturity. They've all entered into the race, and they've breasted the tape at the end. They haven't fallen by the wayside. They've got there. And God, you see, has special prizes, special rewards for his children who go on like that. Not just saved, but who overcome. Who press on in spite of all the difficulties, all the hindrances. Oh yes, you've got to keep reward in connection with the various callings of the redeemed. Now the church of the firstborn are all reward ones, if I may use an expression. They are those who have gone on to the full end. And they are likened in the book of the Revelation to a bride. John says, I saw the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, prepared as a bride. Twice it's linked with the bride of Christ. So the church, which is the bride, is the church of the firstborn. Abram will be there. Abel will be there. All the overcomers of Hebrews chapter 11 will be there. Those that were willing to be strangers and pilgrims and give up and go, as the last part of the chapter says, naked and destitute and afflicted and suffer, and goodness knows what they didn't go through. In their utter faithfulness, to go right on to the full end, whatever it costs. Oh, there's the better thing. This is the better country. This is the privileged sphere for those who belong to that class. And the completion of it, friends, will be the overcomers of the book of the Revelation. The churches of the Revelation, don't forget, the message is not addressed just to saved people. Those who constitute saved people in those churches, everyone's addressed to the overcomer. Everyone's addressed to those who hold fast and who don't give in. Just one reference, will you turn with me, to the third chapter. The Lord says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy salvation. He doesn't say that. See, this is reward. This is privilege. That no man take thy crown. Oh, God's got a crown for faithful people. Him that overcometh, see, that means going on faithfully to the end. Will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, now note it, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Well, there it is. These overcomers will form the completion of the bride in the same sphere, the heavenly city that Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, that Abraham and all the rest of them are linked with. Overcomers, a special privileged company, not just an ordinary church, but a called out company, the church of the firstborn, a church of privilege, and they're linked with a higher sphere than the earth, with the heavenly city. With its streaks of gold and its blaze of colour and its jewels and all the wonder that John saw and described in Revelation chapter 21. But of course I've left the most important one to the last, and I've got so little time to talk about it. In Paul's prison ministry, when Israel's put on one side, then at last we have the great secret revealed, that God never told anybody what he was going to do when this nation failed. And here's a church which, in the description given by God the Holy Spirit, surely eclipses everything. For not even the bride is called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Think of Christ being the fullness of God, and he is that, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So vast, so great, it just baffles your mind. And then think of this company called the fullness of Christ. There's going to be a habitation, a dwelling place, Ephesians 2 says, for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory far above all. Not on the earth, look, not in the heavenly city that's one day coming down out of heaven, going to leave the heavens and come to the earth, but seated where he is now in the highest pinnacle of glory, the very right hand of God. That's a church. surely, that we ought to be concerned about. Well, you see how this word church then is used not in one uniform way in the Bible. It's used in these various ways. If we're ever going to get the truth, what have we got to do? Well, obviously, friends, we've got to rightly divide. We've got to try the things that differ. We've got to keep these companies in the place the Bible keeps them. It's only common sense. It's only fair handling of the Word of God, that's all. If we'll only do it. And then, the glory of this church to which by grace we belong, riches of grace, exceeding riches of grace and glory, showered without reserve by a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit, with love that passes all comprehension, as Ephesians 3 talks about it, you and I can have a part in that. And have we lost anything when we've rightly divided and put these other companies where God puts them? No. Someone may say we're arrogating ourselves things which God hasn't given us. Well, are we doing that? I think not. We're simply trying to find the best that God's revealed. And Philippians tells us to try the things that differ so that we may know the things that are more excellent. That should be our quest. To find the most excellent things in the Bible and then say, well, God's grace has made it possible for me to have a share in it. Not because there's anything in us. No, it may be that God has picked the worst, that they might have the best. Well, he has a right to do it because he's sovereign. If he's picked us, we can't pat ourselves on the back. We only just magnify his grace and his love and thankfully accept it. Because if we don't do that, well, what ingratitude. We must do that. And then we must say, Lord, give me grace to be faithful, to be absolutely loyal to this glorious calling, and help me to spread the good news around. That's our job, friends, and that's what we want to do, so that others may see and rejoice with us. God bless us all in doing it. Keep us loyal, and may we have the joy of seeing others gathered in to this high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus.